Our theme for 2025 is Live Like Jesus. And it comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. We are spending the entire year in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, over the last several months, we've talked about divine healing, we've talked about deliverance, forgiveness, we've talked about faith, repentance, having a personal relationship with God. We looked at the parables of Jesus. We looked at the miracles of Jesus. We looked at signs and wonders which demonstrate the power of God and his purpose to restore all things. Then a few weeks ago, if you were here with us, we covered the subjects of religion and tradition. And then last week, we went into transformation. And you may remember this quote, "The heart of Jesus' teaching and ministry is personal and spiritual transformation." So I've been saying all through these teachings that God's purpose in sending Jesus is to restore all things. You know, so often when we read the Bible, we begin in Genesis chapter 3 with sin and the fall. And we recognize Jesus' death on the cross as the turning point of the story, but we think that the story ends in Revelation chapter 20 with the whole world standing before God in judgment. Is that the gospel? It begins with sin and ends with judgment? What about the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible? You know, when you read the whole story of the Bible, it begins with a perfectly created world and a humanity that is dwelling with God, and it ends with a perfectly restored world and a redeemed humanity once again dwelling with God. And those are the songs that we sang this morning, anticipation of that. It was beautiful. It lifted us up, reminded us of our purpose and who we are. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 22, give you a picture of what this looks like. John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Now, this isn't the sermon I'm preaching this morning, but we could compare that to the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2 and look at how God is undoing all of the things that have been undone by the curse. He's going to heal our infirmity and our brokenness. He's going to restore our identity and our relationship with him. You know, when our theology begins with sin and ends with judgment, you know what that does? That keeps us in a constant state of crises, focused primarily on what we don't want or what we don't want to become. But when we look at ourselves through the lens of new creation, of God's ultimate purpose, we see what God intended all along and what we are eventually becoming. It means that while we don't deny the past, we are not focused on it either. But we're free to focus on the future and towards becoming all that God has made us to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you haven't memorized this scripture, you should. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." You know, it's the story of the caterpillar and the butterfly that I told last week, except with the emphasis on the butterfly. And I've used this meme a lot. This is one of my favorite ones. You know, the caterpillar says, "You've changed." And the butterfly says, "You know, we're supposed to, right? You were made for something more than what you have experienced up until now. You were made to fly." When it comes to God restoring humanity, Jesus modeled for us what we are becoming. Colossians 1:15 says this, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation." He's the model. He is God's image. When it says we were made in God's image, we say, what does that even look like? It looks like Jesus. That's what it looks like. Yes, we were made to reflect God's image. And that image has become so distorted and so tarnished that it's barely recognizable sometimes. But Jesus came to show us what God looks like. And by extension, what we are to look like as restored people. See, restored humanity is not first and foremost about appearance. When it comes to appearance, we all look different, right? God's image is about those intangible, invisible qualities that are God-like, but not always so evident in our fallen human nature. Do you remember when we started out this year, we started with a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that we observed is that when Jesus talks about the good life, it's often just the opposite of what we think life should be. And the qualities of a restored humanity are often not exactly what we might expect either. So as we move through chapter 17 and into chapter 18, we're going to see what some of these qualities are. What are some of the things that God is restoring? Well, if you're following along in your outline or online in your e-bulletin, you can see from the headings where I'm going with this. First of all, he is restoring our dependence on him. That's one of those qualities. Here's another one. He's restoring our innocence. Innocence. Wow, what does that even look like? What does that mean anymore? And he's restoring our human dignity, the dignity of every person that is created in his image. And as such, he invites us to join with him in his purpose of restoring all things. So let's begin. Let's begin with restored dependence on God. And we are in Matthew chapter 17, beginning verse 22. "And as they were gathered in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they," the disciples, "were greatly distressed." Now, last week we talked about Jesus' rebuke to Peter, when Peter tried to dissuade Jesus from talking about dying. But here, just a chapter later, Matthew records Jesus is repeating his warning to the disciples. Matthew records it again. Remember what repetition is in the Bible? It means emphasis. Matthew wants to make sure that we know that Jesus told the disciples beforehand what was going to happen. So as people who are being restored, what do we learn from this? We learn that God knows what he's doing, and I guess we just have to trust him. So here's your first fill in the blank. Give up trying to control things. I know that hurts, doesn't it? That one hit me right where I live. Give up trying to control things. You know, if God, who created the world, is going to restore the world, well, then we have to stop trying to be God and let him do what he does. Have you ever noticed, like I have, that when you try to run your own life, things just always seem to end up in disorder? But when you let God be the one in charge, and you make up your mind that you are simply going to respond in obedience to him, well then, guess what? Things just seem to fall into place. And even when things don't fall into place, even when things go horribly wrong, if you have practiced letting go, then you can more easily trust God that he is going to use whatever went wrong and turn it around somehow. I see you guys smiling. You just went through that somehow, right? Yeah, I thought so. Let me use an illustration that all of us can relate to. Do you remember what it was like to learn to ride a bike? Remember that? You guys ride bikes, right? How long ago did you learn? Like last year, the year before? No. So if you're like me, you probably remember falling a lot, right? But most of us learned how to ride with a parent, maybe an older sibling or another older adult. You know, they hold on to the back of the seat and they run with us while we learn to pedal and to steer. You see, there's a lesson in that. Because when you're learning to ride a bike, the harder you try not to fall, the more you fall, right? But what that does, if somebody is riding, is kind of running alongside of us, holding onto the seat, it helps us to get our mind off of that fear of falling and to concentrate on where we're going, on actually looking ahead and pedaling and steering, doing the things that we're supposed to do, so that you know what happens? After a while, we're just doing those things and we think they're still holding onto that seat, and they're not. We're doing it. There's a great little verse in the tiny little book of Jude at the end of the New Testament that says, "Now to the one with enough power to prevent you from stumbling into sin, the one who is able to keep you from falling and bring you faultless before his glorious presence to stand before him with ecstatic delight." Yes, God is able to keep you from falling. And that's how we learn to ride a bike. A restored person knows that God is there and that he is able to keep them from falling. Does that mean bad things don't happen? No. Yes, bad things still happen. But we have the confidence that God is going to turn those bad things into better things. Just as Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. But he also said, there's going to be a resurrection and restoration. And that brings us to the next fill in the blank and the next lesson. Trust God to provide for you. Trust God to provide for you. Now, this is a great little story, picking up in verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, presumably to be like, "Jesus, do you pay the tax? Do you not pay the tax?" Yeah. Jesus spoke first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, as not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel," which, by the way, is worth approximately 4 drachma, and take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, as the Passover feast was approaching, the Jewish leaders are coming around to collect the temple tax. Now, the temple tax was for every adult Jewish male. They had to pay 2 drachma, which is essentially about 2 days' wages for the average person, for the upkeep and daily maintenance of the temple. After all, they are not going to depend on the Romans to fund their religious activities. That would not be a good thing. Now, in the Old Testament, we can read about this tax. I won't take you there right now, just in the interest of time. But this tax was commanded by Moses as a one-time offering, a symbolic ransom for each one's life, for a life given to God. But by the time of Jesus, this had evolved into something else. It was now a yearly tax due at each Passover. However, priests, Levites, and even most of the rabbis were excluded from this tax. Now, the way Matthew sets up the narrative, it looks as if people are watching Jesus to see what he's going to do with this temple tax. After all, it seems to have been somewhat of a controversial, maybe even a corrupted practice. For example, on what basis might a rabbi claim exemption for this tax? Well, he would have to kiss up to the right people, right? However, the tax is also commanded in Scripture. So this could be the perfect trap. They have multiple ways of making Jesus look bad, whether he pays the tax or whether he doesn't pay the tax. After all, why should a rabbi who serves voluntarily give 2 days' wages which he never actually earned? So Jesus sends Peter out to do what Peter does. Peter's a fisherman. Peter, go fishing. Except instead of needing to catch a boatload of fish and sell them to get a day's wage and then have to do that 4 times, Peter catches 1 fish with 4 days' wages in its mouth. You see how that works? Congratulations, Peter, you just earned enough to pay the tax for both you and the rabbi. And it didn't take 4 days' worth of work to do it. Have you ever experienced that God, instead of taking away the obstacle, gives you what you need to go through it? You know, after all, there's 2 different ways to meet a financial challenge, right? You can either increase income or you can reduce expenses. How does God do that? Sometimes one way, sometimes the other, sometimes both. Sometimes out of the box, like earning in an hour would have taken 4 days to earn. You never know how God is going to provide. You know, I think everyone thought that Jesus would find a way to get out of the tax. I think that's the outcome that they were betting on. But instead, he found a way to pay it. God will always provide, just maybe not in the way that you expected. And you just have to learn to trust him. So let's talk about the next point. Restored innocence. You know, when God created the world with mankind in it, those first 2 chapters of the Bible, they were in a state of innocence. What do I mean by innocence? Well, let me take you to Genesis 2:25. It says, although the man and his wife were both naked, they were not ashamed. Okay, so we can't even read that line without blushing a little bit, right? That's because we read the word naked and our thoughts immediately go to immorality. After all, naked means naughty for most of us. I say most of us because what we consider naked or naughty might be influenced by the culture in which we are raised. Well, that begs another question. What was it like to grow up in a world before sin? What would it be like to grow up in a world where there is absolutely nothing to be ashamed of? What would it be like to be completely transparent with your thoughts, your feelings, your intentions, and not have to fear anyone's disapproval? What would it be like to be completely vulnerable? Which, after all, that is the implied meaning of the word naked. It means to be vulnerable, to be completely loved and accepted as you are. You say, well, that would be paradise. Exactly. That's the world that God created. And that is what he is recreating. So how do we get back to what God intended? Well, Jesus is going to give us the answer. And here's your next fill in the blank. Become like a child. Notice there's a blank there. I didn't say become a child. It says become like a child. Let's begin in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So to demonstrate new creation, Jesus takes a child and puts a child right in the middle of their conversation and says, be like this child. This is Nadia. In case you don't know, this is our oldest granddaughter. Isn't she cute? Be like a child. Doesn't say mean it be a child. We don't talk about crying, wearing diapers. It's not that. But be innocent like a child. You know, when I look at Nadia, I think, wow, how great it would be to be innocent like that again. Be innocent like a child. You know, the best way to illustrate what innocence looks like is to remember what life was like before we knew what sin was. The world was fresh and new. Everything is amazing and exciting. You know, we don't worry about the things that could hurt us because there's other people protecting us from those things. We don't have guilt or fear, unless, of course, the grown-ups in our life communicate those things to us. We are blissfully unaware of evil. You know, a child is supposed to be innocent. That's why we protect our children. We want them to be unaware of evil for as long as is humanly possible. Oh, and by the way, people who hurt children, they should get a millstone necklace, Jesus says. Interesting image there, because in a lot of cultures in the world, people put a necklace on a child. It's like an amulet or a charm, something to keep evil away from them. Jesus kind of turns that image around and says, if you would hurt a child, you should have a millstone necklace. So how do we become like a child? No one wants to be naive, but we should all desire to be innocent. Have you ever asked yourself, when did I become so jaded? When did I start worrying and stop trusting? When did life become more about self-preservation than becoming all that God intended me to be? You know, our human nature is to become more calloused as we grow older. Have you observed that in yourself? But the restored person in Christ is actually becoming more tender. Have you observed that? Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ, as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, you can learn to be vulnerable again when you are trusting God for your protection. Forgiveness makes it possible to reverse the curse. Innocence can be restored. That's a word somebody needs to hear today. Innocence can be restored. Jesus would not have put a child in their midst if it were not possible. But that doesn't mean that we're naive. Here's your next fill in the blank. Be relentless in your fight against sin. You want innocence? Be relentless in your fight against sin. Picking up in verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. So, once we've established this picture of innocence as a goal, well then, sin suddenly becomes a big deal. You know, we just said that anyone who tries to take a child's innocence should be drowned. But what about your own struggle with sin? How often do we just kind of brush it off and be like, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Right? Nobody's perfect? Or are you like, not today, devil. Get out of my head. I'm not putting up with this. You know, we live in a fallen world. But we've become so acclimated to sin, do we even care about what sin is doing to us? Have our consciences become so dull? Are our hearts becoming hardened? Have we given up even trying? That's the urgency that Jesus is communicating to his followers. If you want to partner with God in restoring all things, then let's not waste our time participating in the very things that are taking us down a wrong path. Yes, sin happens. Put that on your bumper sticker. But you don't want it to be happening in and through you. Now, I would never literally pluck out an eye or cut off a hand, but I will confront my own thoughts and actions with that kind of urgency. It's a life or death scenario. You realize if you're in a life or death situation, I mean, I heard of this hiker who got trapped, his hand was actually caught between rocks. You read that story? He cut off his own hand, but guess what? He survived. It's that kind of urgency. Sin is also a matter of life or death. And every choice that you make leads somewhere. It's either back to the garden or it's to the lake of fire. Which way do you want to go? The key is to see your life and your choices in light of God's eternal purpose. You see, God is restoring humanity back to the goodness of creation. So then the question is, are you working with him or against him? Now, Jesus died to give you that choice. So what's it going to be? Good or evil? Innocence or guilt? Vulnerability or self-preservation? You decide when you decide whether or not to follow Jesus. Let's move to the third point. Restored dignity. Now, I want to just begin by saying, you know, I'm afraid that as Christians, we have not always done a good job of communicating the good news of what Jesus is offering. After all, as a pastor, as someone who grew up in the church, so often we have made it about rules and about traditions. We have made the church seem like an exclusive club that, guess what, people no longer want to join. The truth is, following Jesus is all about becoming the person that God originally intended you to be. That's what it's about. God loves you, and he wants you back. That's the gospel. I know some of you hear this and you think, well, he must be talking about somebody else. Somebody online just tuned out, right? I'm telling you, God loves you and he wants you back. The message is for you, for all of you. How do I know that? Well, you're human, aren't you? You are a person created in God's image. You are what restoration is all about. Your humanity is proof of God's goodness. He wants you to let him make it so. So here's the next fill in the blank. Every one, and I put that one in quotes for a reason, every one. Are you one? Everyone is valuable. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then to reinforce it, Jesus tells a parable. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one who went astray? And if he finds it, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So is it not the will of my Father who is in heaven. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And the moral of that story is that God looks out for the weak and the vulnerable. You realize what he's saying here. Even children have guardian angels. God cares about what happens to children, and nothing escapes his notice. And it's in the context of that statement that Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. So we all know the story of the good shepherd. He leaves the 99 sheep. Here it says on the mountains, in another passage it says in the fold, to go after the one lost sheep. And the story is often used to illustrate why it's important to share Jesus with lost people. That's one possible meaning of that parable. As if the 99 sheep are the ones inside the church and that one lost soul is outside the church. Okay, so that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is to say that all of us, each of us, at some time in our lives, are that one lost sheep. After all, Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us, like sheep, strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him, on Messiah, the sins of us all. Is one sheep more valuable than 99? No, not at all. It just happens to be the one who needs the shepherd the most at that moment. And God's heart is for the one who recognizes their need of him. So if you're in the 99 at the moment, just take comfort in knowing that if you are ever that one lost sheep, Jesus is there for you too. After all, every person is created by God in his image. Therefore, each one is valuable. Even the one who is not where they are supposed to be. Especially the one who is not where they are supposed to be. Everyone has dignity in God's restored kingdom. And that goes especially for the people who are a little out there at the moment. Here's your next fill in the blank. Show people respect. Now, this is a passage that we often isolate. I love it this morning that we're reading it in this context. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, we know this passage as the church discipline passage, right? Jesus gave us steps and a process for correcting those who have gone astray. But based on what I have said so far, I would just like to highlight how that process begins. You go first to the person. Now, Carrie and I were just part of a workshop where there was a lot of different cultures represented, and I was actually enlightened that a lot of cultures, when they read this passage, when it says go to the person, they don't think go to the person who did the offense, because in their collective cultures, there is a person that you go to, and that person is whoever is in charge. So when they read go to the person, they're thinking the person who can do something about it. kind of regardless of how you read it, the point is, before you make a big scene, you treat the person with dignity. Now, in our culture, we're like, say it to my face, right? We want people to say things to us rather than go behind our backs. That's just common decency. I mean, I may be wrong, but at least acknowledge that I am worthy of your attention even if you don't like me. That's our culture. We show a person respect by including them in the process. And I realize that I just mentioned that there's cultures where it's not appropriate to go directly to the individual. There's also situations like in an abuse case, we don't encourage somebody to confront their abuser. But the principle is that we first go in a way that protects the person's dignity. And it gives them an opportunity to respond. It gives them an opportunity to repent before we widen the circle of who is involved in the process. The idea is that we correct people in a way that is most likely to be redemptive. Like, that's our goal. After all, the goal of correction should be restoration. Because that's what God is doing in the whole world. That's what He's about. And perhaps, if restoration goes well, there can even be reconciliation. And that's even a higher bar than restoration. But that's what we're about. 2 Corinthians 5:20 said, "So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. He wants you back." We are partnering with God in restoring all things. And here's one final fill in the blank. Your prayers matter. And this is where we began. Your prayers matter. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Yes, I know, I normally have 6-point outlines, but this one deserves its own fill in the blank. God is telling us how much it matters that we partner with Him in His purpose of restoring all things. After all, we've said it, our choices matter. The whole binding and loosing thing, you know what that means? That means whatever we allow is allowed. And whatever we do not allow is not allowed. That's what binding and loosing means. In other words, God has given us meaningful choices, meaningful decisions in helping to shape the world that we live in. What kind of world do you want to live in? One that resembles God's original design? Then make the choices that align with God's will. And that's not just about our individual choices. It's about our personal and corporate prayers. You see, we want to agree with God in praying for His will, which, what's His will? The restoration of all things in Jesus Christ. That's what we're going for. And when we join together with others corporately, praying in agreement with God's will, guess what? That is exponentially powerful. God is all about restoring people, but guess what? He also wants to work through people. So let's be the restored people that God uses to restore people to himself. Pat, if you would come. Here's some questions for reflection this week. Does your understanding of the gospel, does it include the restoration of all things? Or have you been thinking sin to judgment only? Is that something you think about when you pray? That God is restoring all things, including you? Is it part of your spiritual growth? And are you partnering with God toward this purpose? Number two, how does reflecting on God's plan for restoration change the way you see other people? Can you look at a person and see them for who God intended that they should be? I encourage you to make this a practice. If you are ever just like so frustrated you want to give up on somebody, just pray and say, God, help me to see them the way you see them. Can you see the value and dignity in each one? Question number three. What do you think about innocence? Is that something you've even thought about? Is it something that you aspire to? To what extent is it even achievable? Wrestle with that question. Jesus would not have put that child in the midst of them and said, be like this child, if it were not possible. How does desiring innocence help us in our battle against sin? And what will you look like as a restored person? Let's stand and worship the Lord as we think about these things.